We will read verses 3 through 13 of Mark 13. Let us hear the word of God. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my namesake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is part two in a series on the end times. And today we're going to consider Christ's admonitions for difficult times. Christ's admonitions for difficult times. An admonition and encouragement. What's the difference in an admonition or an encouragement? Jesus' words in this passage are considered really to be both, but I think more an admonition than anything else. What's an admonition? Well, it's been defined as a cautionary advice about something that's coming soon. Cautionary advice about something that's coming soon. Or counsel that is both advice and warning. That is how Jesus, their shepherd, is pastoring these disciples here in this discussion of Mark 13 about what's coming ahead. Not at the end of the world yet. He's not going there yet. But what's coming soon in that generation in the next 5 to 70 years. That generation. And so here, in what we've read just now in 3 through 13, he predicts, he is admonishing them, he is preparing them, counseling them, warning them, and encouraging them about a difficult period that's ahead for many, for the church, for future believers. When you survey these verses, you see these themes like false messiahs, cult leaders, wars, nations against nations, famines, persecution, beatings, personal pressures of coming, being dragged before kings to give an answer. family, having family members put to death. Can you imagine? Now, we know Muslims do that, but this isn't talking about Islam. This is first century Christianity where there were those somehow connected to the Christian church that had a surface connection, maybe even who had professed to become a Christian, that when times got tough, when temperatures got hot, persecution-wise, they would betray their own family. Father a son, mother a daughter, children against parents, and family members being put to death. And then, Jesus' words, being hated by all. Jesus is giving them, what's He doing? He's giving them a prophetic picture of the immediate years ahead of them. Now, some of them will die before all this plays out in the first century. We know that. How many of the disciples were martyred? 11 of the 12. And so, we know that the things He says are immediately in their future. Some will be put to death. And the guys who heard Him say that, the four guys who asked the question, they were among that number. This applies to their generation mainly, what we've read this morning. Though some of these things obviously happen today, Christians being martyred, etc. But the context here is obviously about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. About 37 years ahead of them, that's the whole context. Which the disciples, remember, didn't have a clue about what that was really going to mean. Now, Jesus had been for a while riding over Jerusalem with His words and His prophecies and His warnings. He had been riding Ichabod over Jerusalem and over the temple, which means what? What does Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. He had been doing that toward Jerusalem and toward the temple as He taught. But before He gets to that, in verses 14 through 23, 14 talks about the abomination of desolation, what's going to happen to Jerusalem and the temple when Rome comes in. Before He gets to that, He prepares them here in these verses we've read with a mindset. He's given them a point of view that they're to have. He's giving them a preparation of heart for what's coming ahead. How to prepare. And notice it's not external preparation. Hey guys, let's stock up. I want you all to get 2 years' supply of food and water and extra blankets and let's stockpile swords and arms. No, it's not external preparation He gives them, but rather internal spiritual preparation. As we're going to see, His encouragements, His exhortations, admonitions of encouragement throughout the chapter that we'll look at more toward the end. The answer to their questions of verse 4 will be given in verses 14 through 23. Now, look back in verse 4. There were two questions, right? They asked two questions, and Jesus gives an extended reply from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Question number one was what? Tell us when these things are going to happen. Give us the timing, the date. We want to know when. You know, everybody wants to know when. Larry King, he wanted to know when. He'd ask John MacArthur, when's the end of the world going to come? When's this rapture y'all believe in going to come? Everybody wants to know when, right? Well, question number two was about what? They said, what will be the sign that will show this all is coming to pass? What signs, what event, what will occur? When and what, they ask Him in that first 2 and 3 verses. But Jesus doesn't answer when. The same as in Acts 1. Remember in Acts 1 after the resurrection, what the disciples asked Jesus? Will you now at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Lord, now that You've died and risen again, what's our eschatology? Are we pre-meal? Are we a-meal? You know, When's Israel going to be restored? Lord, would you give us a seminar with a timeline of events? Would you write out a chart and show us how all of it's going to happen, when and what? So we'll just understand it all. Well, what did Jesus say in Acts 1 to them? It's not for you to know, boys. The dates are fixed in the Father's authority. That's what He said. It's not about eschatology, when. It's about evangelism. You be witnesses. Starting in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost. It's not about prophecy. It's about power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be witnesses. Everyone in America has a carnal curiosity about end-time events. The timing, prophecy predictions, when's the rapture going to occur? What about Israel? What is going to happen to Israel? How's it going to work out? Give us the details, please, of the whole end of the world. We want to know. So prophecy experts, what do? They scratch the curiosity itch. They give the people what they want to hear. Jesus did not. He does not answer when or what exact sign. Instead, what does He do? He prepares them to expect some great realities, but He wants them to be prepared and think rightly about the evil days ahead. And He gives them warnings, encouragements, admonitions about their personal preparedness. Beloved, there's two main things about the end times that matter. You live for Christ and be ready to live and die for Him. That's number one. Be ready. And number two, He is coming back. And the whole mess is going to be cleaned up, mopped up, and taken care of by the coming King. Be ready. He's coming soon. That's all you need as far as a real eschatology. And the fact is, that's the emphasis the New Testament places on end times. Their personal preparedness. Now, Jesus is giving them a bigger picture here of great events, challenges, trials, difficulties, conditions that will mark that future first century that's ahead of them, up to and after AD 70 with Jerusalem's destruction, which is what verse 14 starts talking about. So He's saying, here's what's going to happen first, guys. Verse 8, there's going to be conflict between nations. Earthquakes and famines, verse 8. Then it's going to get real personal. There will develop such opposition to, such hostility toward, such hatred for you and this gospel you are entrusted with, that here is your future bright prospects. Arrest and beatings. Pressure public appearances before kings where you're going to have to give them an answer. All that's in verse 9. Public trial appearances, verse 11. Family betrayals and killings, verse 12. Hated by all, verse 13. And Matthew 24 adds, lawlessness will increase. And the love of many will grow cold. You know what that means? There's going to be professing Christians in the church that love it while things are nice, but when the heat's on, you're not going to see them. Their supposed love for Christ and His kingdom and the gospel is going to wax cold. They're going to disappear. They can't take the heat. The love of many, Jesus said in Matthew 24, will grow cold. And you'll be hated by all men. Did we sign up for that? That's not in the small print, is it? Alistair Begg tells a story about how he signed up for something, or he got some card, and in the first month he saw that he was been charged $29, and he called in and he said, "Hey, I got charged $29. And the lady said, "Well, didn't you read the fine print?" He said, "No." And she said, "Well, tough." Well, Jesus, there's no fine print. He didn't hide things from us, wanting to trick us. No. This is in the main teaching of the contract, of following Him. One church historian statesman said this, "True Christianity is not the only thing this world hates. But this world has always and only hated true Christianity and Christians." That's what the early church and the 12 apostles experienced the first 70 years in their faith in the first century. Persecution, death, betrayal, family members killing believers, opportunities for testimony while under arrest or on trial. And read the second half of Hebrews 11. Others went through scourgings, etc. Not escaping, not seeing deliverance. So, what happens here? Well, Jesus begins to talk in verses 7 and 8. Let's look at these major things He's going to talk about and just see them in the context of the first century and think, how do these apply into later centuries? But He mentions in verse 7 and 8, wars, famines, earthquakes. Have there not always been wars and famines and earthquakes? Certain history sources say, think of this, from 3500 B.C. to the 20th century, there have been 14,500 documented wars. Amazing. That's not even the local ones that didn't get documented. 14,500 from 3500 B.C. to the 20th century. Wars are man-made. Earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes, famines, those things are included in what we would call natural disasters, and they've always been too, haven't they? Wars, there were wars throughout the Old Testament period. There was a big war in Israel 3 years after the Lord's death, the year A.D. 36. In 36 and 37, there was war between Antipas and Nabatea, in which Rome got involved. There was a civil war that divided the Roman Empire after Nero had died in 68. Wars ever since the beginning of mankind. And our Lord is here saying, because He brings up wars and nations being against nations, He's saying, this is a fallen world in which fallen men live and relate to one another, and wars are going to be part and parcel of history and of the future. They must be. That is a divine necessity. And they are not a sign, Jesus is saying, of anything prophetic necessarily. So don't hear about wars and think, well, this means this, this means this. No, it doesn't. Famines. He said famines must take place, but the end is not yet. There were famines, remember, during the Old Testament era? There were famines in the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. Churches, Paul helped gather food and relief for saints who were going through times of famine. Such are not prophetic signs. They are providential necessities. God says they're just going to happen. There was a major famine under the reign of Claudius in A.D. 46. So they've always been. There are famines, are there not, today in Africa and in third world countries where children are starving to death, where people are dying for lack of food. Earthquakes. See, Jesus uses these major events. Wars. Nations against nation. Famines. Earthquakes. Jerusalem had a major earthquake in A.D. 67. About 35 years after the Lord Jesus' death. Josephus records a severe one in Palestine in the first century. There was a major earthquake in Asia Minor, Turkey, where the seven churches of Revelation were in the year 61 A.D. Pompeii, the city of Pompeii, had a major earthquake in 62. What does Jesus call all this? He uses this metaphor. These are but the beginning of what? Labor pains, birth pains. This is a metaphor for what? Ladies know, guys, we don't. We've only beheld that. But he uses this term, birth pains, as a metaphor symbolizing suffering in a wide variety of ways, depicting social suffering of nations and cities. I mean, remember when you saw 9/11 and you saw the people on the streets of New York City? It was birth pains. I mean, panic and anxiety widespread and chaos and people not knowing what to do. Jesus said, this is only the beginning of birth pains, but the end is not yet. He said, all these things must be. So how should they be viewed? Jesus is telling the disciples, this is just the outworking of God's providential history to change things in different nations at times, to judge nations and cities. See Sodom and Gomorrah for that. See Jerusalem AD 70 for that. All such things must happen, but they are not signs of the end. And that's the viewpoint Jesus wants them to have, and He wants us to have. R.T. France, a commentator, said, wrong ideas and false impressions are self-inflicted when people naively believe that world events are a sign that the end is near. Will there be cataclysmic events and major crises happen at the end? Let me see a nod, either no or yes. Yes, there will be, won't there be? But do major events happening mean the end is near? No. Jesus said in verse 5, don't be what? Led astray. You see, they have this eschatological curiosity. They want Him to map it out, what's going to happen. His first words to them are, see to it that no one leads you astray. This is personal responsibility. That as things get harder, and there's all kind of talk about what's going to happen, your responsibility, first of all, is to make sure you're not misled. See to it that He says that you're not. Take heed. He's giving them a vigilant call, personally, to a standing duty, men, women, young people that are believers, to a standing duty of keeping your eyes and your mind alert and open to the danger of being misled. John told his hearers the same thing in 1 John, didn't he? He said, beloved, don't believe what? Every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There have been false, deceptive religious spirits teaching heresy from the first century till now. False teachers and messianic leaders from the first century till now. And we must each realize that there is a danger of being deceived and misled. It presupposes the disciples could be misled or He wouldn't have said it. And it presupposes that you could be if you aren't careful, if I'm not careful. Commentator Hebert on Mark said this, instead of giving them special clues to the signs of the end, Jesus told them to simply watch out for false teachers. That's important. Verse 6, it says there, many will come in My name, saying, I am He, and they'll lead many astray. They will lead many astray. I've had good friends over the past years that were walking soundly, and then they got caught up and, well, we really need to keep the Old Testament laws, and, you know, Christianity is Jewish, so they were drawn into a messianic movement that they had to be Jewish, and as we're completed Jews, and they went back to observing a Christianity that's Jewish. That's being led astray. A lot of that stuff out there. The perils and dangers of messianic pretenders, verse 6, have always been around. Leaders that come along, cult leaders, or even men in history that have actually claimed, I am He. Taking the divine title. That means claiming the title of Messiah for themselves, which is an outright deceptive lie. False spiritual leaders, false teachers, false groups, false cult groups, claiming this, we have the special revelation. We know how it's going to play out. All other groups are false. We only have the truth. You must be with us if you want to see advanced spiritual light and insight. They've always been around from the first century to the 21st century. Acts 21:38, Paul mentions, or Luke records, as Paul was preaching, some Egyptian led 4,000 Assyrians on a revolt and led them out into the wilderness, and it came to nothing. That guy was pretty persuasive to lead 4,000 adults who were stupid to follow a guy out into the wilderness, but he was able to do it. Paul said in the end times, men with persuasive words will lead people astray. In the year 132 AD, 100 years after Christ's death and resurrection, a man named Simon Bar Kosaba claimed to be the Messiah and led thousands into a revolt against Rome. Guess who won? Rome won. His followers called him Son of the Morning, taking an Old Testament messianic title. Alan Cole said this, a long quote, but listen to him, it's wonderful what he says. A crop of false teachers will be a major sign of the times and of the end, as will be a steady worsening of the world's political situation. Therefore, believers must not be alarmed over international crises or events, as non-Christians will be. Brethren, the harder, the darker, the more difficult, the more critical, the more threatening things become. You are going to see unbelievers who are relatives and friends and neighbors unwind in their anxiety. The Bible says men's hearts will fail them for what? Fear. Unbelievers. Not so for believers. The Christian's heart must not be troubled, Cole says. For these troubles are only a necessary stage. All this is the beginning of the world's labor pains, but the end, the goal of history, which is the final establishment of God's rule, is yet to come. Paul has a similar concept when he describes all creation as doing what? Moaning in labor, awaiting God's consummation. Romans 8. Paul apparently saw these labor pains as a continuous, present, ongoing experience. So must you and I. In 1953, Charles Feinberg said this, up to our day, there is a record of at least 64 major messiahs who have tried to lead Israel astray. Jesus said, they will deceive many. What do we have to know about that? Just make sure we're not one of those that get deceived. That's our responsibility. They will snare people, catch people, and the enthusiasm of that undiscerning, gullible people have, their carnal curiosity, and for some, the prideful view that they have gotten connected with a group that have unique spiritual stature, they will be led astray. Make sure you aren't. Some of you aren't old enough to remember this. David Koresh, 1993, right here in good old Bible Belt, Texas, near Waco, Texas. A young, charismatic guy, phenomenal teacher. A group began to follow him, and they formed the Branch Davidian movement. And they got a compound outside of Waco, Texas, and held up in it. And became a threat to the children, and it ultimately spiraled down that the compound was burned down, and I guess they all died. I don't think any of them got out. But he was this messianic leader that controlled people and had relationships, wrong relationship with women and girls in the group. The Church of Wells near Nacogdoches, Texas, right now today, doing the same thing, misleading young couples and young people who are attracted to these great leaders that can speak so well and appear to be God's true people. Beware, Jesus said. Would to God that every believer and everyone who reads the New Testament would hear Christ say, do not be led astray. That's Jesus' warning. So if all this hard stuff, these fearful things, from earthquakes to your country being a target of enemies that hate America, to real persecution, what is our response to be? What was the disciples' response to be? And what is ours to be in the years ahead? Verse 7. Jesus already said in verse 5, don't be led astray. But here, His next encouragement, admonition, verse 7, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. None of these things are to move the true Christian. None of these things are to alarm the believer. None of these things are to surprise us. None of these things are to scare us. Jesus said to them, and He says to every Christian, do not be alarmed by any of it. When you find your heart being alarmed by international, national events, should there be concern? Yes. Should there be prayer? Yes. Should there be compassion? Yes. Should there be alarm and panic in the heart? No. Our Lord says, do not be alarmed. And then the third thing He says, look in verse 9. The first five words, but be on your guard. Any of you children ever play this? Play swords? First thing you say is what? On guard. Be ready. Jesus says, be on your guard. What do He mean by that? Alertness. Don't be misled. Don't panic. Alertness. Readiness. Preparedness. Sharpness, discernment, sound in the truth, solid in your understanding of what God's doing in history providentially. Full of faith in the Holy Spirit, be on guard. Armed with the weapons of your warfare, which are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Are you weak in the Lord? Well, get strong. That's what you're to do. If you're weak in the faith, others are to strengthen you, but you don't stay weak. You know, my grandson, he loves that bottle, but there'd be something wrong if I was giving it to my 33-year-old son now, right? Grow up! Move from weakness to strength. Get out of your adolescence. Get out of your infancy, out of your adolescence. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Be on guard. Jesus said, that's how you face the most difficult times ahead. That's how you won't deny the Lord if you're called to deny Him or die. Peter said, be self-controlled, sober-minded. He said, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. What a way to prepare. Be on guard, beloved. Don't be led astray. Be on guard. And then verse 11, look what Jesus said. What's the admonition there? Do not be what? Anxious. Fearful. Worried. Don't be filled with anxiety. Don't be anxious. Why should you be anxious? Well, we don't know what's going to happen. Well, why should you be anxious? You're not supposed to know. Well, what if this happens? Why should you be anxious? You don't have any control over it. Why should you be anxious? Someone today, either now or at lunch, give me a justifiable reason for anxiety. I want to hear it. Because if I'm excused to be anxious, then when I feel anxious, I want to say, okay, I can be anxious. Jesus said, don't be anxious. Paul said in what Philippians 4:6, what did he say? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do not be anxious. Beloved, if we worried about the future events of what Islam is going to do to America, or if God's going to stop it, you can be eaten up with anxiety. About, I've thought it and I've felt it. When I'm gone and my children are my age and my grandchildren are up, what's America going to be like? Woe is me. What can I do? Nothing. You can't do anything. You can live for Christ. You can be prepared. You can be a light. You can pray, cry out to God, live for the kingdom, build the kingdom, share the gospel, preach the gospel, evangelize. That's what we can do. But anxiety? No. Jesus tells them, guys, here's what's happening the next 70 years. Don't be anxious. Did He mean it or not? He meant it. Whatever is ahead for you in your life, be it personal struggles, trials, difficulties, uncertainties, or national persecution, we're not to be anxious. And finally, look down in verse 13. Here's the final admonition Jesus gives. It's really not an admonition, it's more of a declaration. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but here's the contrast. Here's the remedy for that. Here's the reality. The one who, what? Endures to the end will be saved, will be delivered. What's His final admonition? Perseverance is essential. This is not an exhortation primarily. It's not a command. It's a declaration. A statement of fact. The one in all this, through all these years, the one who endures to the end will be delivered. Luke 21:19, Luke says Jesus stated it this way. In the same context, the same passage, Luke 21 records, He said, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Persevere, brethren. You don't have to know the events, the signs, the outcome. You don't have to be post-meal, pre-meal, a-meal, or pan-meal, or any meal. You could work at a meal, but you don't have to have it all worked out. Just endure to the end. God's going to sort it all out, take it all out, and Jesus is going to reign where the Son does His successive journeys run. Jesus shall reign. So, by your endurance, you'll gain your life. The kind of mentality and heart readiness Jesus was calling the disciples to and is calling us to, every man, every woman, every boy and the girl, was expressed by Charles Wesley in this hymn when he said, soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus' trust is more than conqueror. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and sanctify, fortify the whole. From strength to strength, go on. Wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. Christ's admonitions for difficult days are wonderful. We do win. So endure to the end, beloved. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the words of Jesus. Thank You for the marvels of His wisdom in teaching those disciples. Lord, He says it to us today. You've given Your Word and recorded what You said to them, Lord, verbally in their ears. You've said to us through Your written Word. Help us to live it and apply it and believe it and walk in it. Help us not to be led astray. Lord, help us to be on guard and equipped, to be alert, to not be deceived. Help us to not be anxious. And help us to persevere to the end and live for You no matter what the years ahead hold. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing 403. Soldiers of Christ, arise.